Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12. Well, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if there's any current sin in your heart at this time, recognize it and acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can now be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, leave all of that aside at this time and just simply focus on the Word of God as it's being spoken. And that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hear it and to do so in privacy and in a comfortable place where there is no distractions. We thank you that you have given us this time, and we thank you for those who have taken advantage of that time. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done through your Son, especially the life that you have given us through him. And we do ask that you enlighten our hearts concerning that subject tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Much of when I note it, when I'm going through passages in Romans, I often dart right to the commentary written by Donald Barnhouse. It was published in 1966. It's called Expositions of Bible Doctrines in Romans. And some of the things that I just take right from him. He just writes it so well and so beautifully. there's no point in reinventing the wheel. And so I say that because if you're ever reading my notes, because I post everything online, you say, well, hey, that was, he plagiarized that. You're right, I did. Sorry, I was going to say, you're damn right, I did. Absolutely, I did. Because the Word of God is God's. And whoever writes it, whoever expounds on it, I take from that. So I'm not going to footnote everything that I do. That's certainly not going to happen. So just want to acknowledge him, though he's gone home to be with the Lord. It's a tremendous work. And it's electronic on PC Study Bible, by the way, John. which makes it way easier to plagiarize when you have it electronically. It's cut, paste. Anyway, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death, which is spiritual death, followed by physical death, through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In the likeness of Adam, he is such a federal head of the human race that when he committed this sin, we were all guilty of it. And so the condemnation, the sentence, is death. A spiritual death followed by physical death, and that spread to all men. For until the law, sin was in the world. So this is not personal sins. But sin is not imputed or was charged to their account where there was no law or where there is no law. And there was a time from Adam to Moses where there wasn't a Mosaic law. And that those commands were not imputed, or the violation of those commands was not charged to the account of people who lived before the Mosaic law. However, death spread to them just like it does to everybody, because the issue here is not personal sins, although that's part of the issue. But the real issue is in our condemnation, our separation from God, our alienation from God, is the sin of Adam. So he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And reigning there, that word means to rule as king, meaning that there isn't any person born into this world who can escape that. You know, it reigns. So death is a king, and it rules us. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, they didn't, in a perfect state, choose independence from God. They didn't sin directly to God. They sinned against themselves and others. If they rejected the Savior, yes, they did sin against God, but not in the likeness of Adam here. But that doesn't matter, because still, they didn't sin like he did, but they received his condemnation and sentence that spread to them. And then it said that he is, Adam, a type of him who is to come, who is Christ, who is to come. And we saw the typology on that prior. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many, which is all humanity, hoi polloi in the Greek means all humanity. And the reason why we say all humanity, we kind of don't really grasp the magnitude. And you say, well, all the human race. Well, what does that do? Do you think of billions? I mean, we normally don't. We just say the whole human race, that's it, you move on. But when he uses this word many, he's speaking of magnitude. He's speaking of millions upon millions upon millions of people who are going to be born in Adam, all who commit, yeah, however many sins a person commits. I don't know how to put a number on that, but hundreds of thousands, who knows? But multiply that all together, and the list of sins that has to be atoned for if we're all going to be delivered gets extremely large. And so that's why he uses this phrase and doesn't say all. He refers to all mankind, but Paul wants to bring out the magnitude of how many people God allowed to be born. You think about it. Couldn't he have cut it off earlier and say, well, I don't want that much sin upon my son, so I'll stop at, you know, here? And aren't you grateful that he didn't do that? That he could have called the rapture in 100 years before any of us were born. Right? I mean, his timing, that's when you start that program of the day of the Lord. He would have cut off the number of people born in the church age, but it continues to go on. And I, for one, am extremely grateful that God is not only patient and long-suffering, but the amount, the actual magnitude of personal sins that are going to be committed did not hinder, not even minutely, the grace of God in delivering all mankind. And that's what's going to be brought out here, is Adam commits one sin and condemns the entire human race, but the result of that sin is thousands upon millions upon millions upon maybe trillions of personal sins. And if we're going to be all atoned for, Christ can't just die for the one sin, Adam's sin. He has to die for all of them. He has to be judged for all of them. And though so many would be committed, he is going to justify all mankind. Anyone who believes in him will be justified. So he offers justification, which is a writ of completely debt paid in full. You are righteous. You are no longer condemned. It's a guarantee from the judge, which is God. That is offered to all mankind. And so when you look at the magnitude versus, you know, Adam's one sin that condemns us and the great multitude that Christ has to die for to regenerate us, they're beyond compare. And that's what he brings out. It's not like, it's no comparison. What is? The fact, the free gift and the one transgression. So, again, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many, so many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Again, I give you Barnhouse's translation of this. It's pretty much in line with the New American Standard, except for the first part. The translation of this phrase is not like, in the beginning, the A part of verse 15, but the free gift is not like. It's a little too weak for what this means. It means beyond comparison. So Barnhouse translates it, for there is no comparison between that offense and the free gift of God. For if through the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul wrote something similar in Romans 8:18. Again, I've had this up last night, but in a way of reminder, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And it's the same thing. The suffering comes, why? Because men are sinners. As we live in a chaotic world. And here, when we go through our own deserved suffering, that's we're doing that to ourselves. But here in context, I mean, he really is referring to, this is right after he speaks of that we suffer in the way that Christ suffered, which is in verse 17, Romans 8:17. And so he's talking about undeserved suffering. And so when undeserved suffering comes our way, why does that occur? If we were in heaven, it would never happen. If we're in the Garden of Eden, all in perfection, it's not going to happen. But it's when men are fallen. And so when men are fallen, men are sinners, men are evil, that brings suffering upon us undeservedly. The believer suffers at the hands of others. And why does that occur? Because all mankind are fallen. And so it's associated with that undeserved suffering, just like our Lord's. I mean, why did he suffer at the hands of Pharisees, Sadducees, Pilate, the Romans? Why did he suffer? Why was he mocked? It's because men were sinners and they didn't recognize who he was. They beat the hell out of their very Lord and Creator, in the flesh. So why did they do that? Because they're sinners. Because they're fallen. Because they're evil. And so they're tied together. The sufferings of this world are tied to all mankind being in Adam. But that's not worthy to be compared with the free gift that comes from Christ. And also, in the same vein, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we could say that the evil and death brought into the world through Adam is not worthy to be compared with the righteousness and life brought into the world by Christ. It is a spitball of death that has come into the world compared to an intercontinental ballistic missile of life that is from Christ. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Okay, one transgression, right? That's Adam's sin. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. So you see there is the tide. Again, you read this passage quick. You say Paul's going from death to life to darkness to light. Well, he doesn't use darkness and light, but death to life, righteousness to condemnation, justification to wrath and judgment. And you say, well, he's just going back and forth. But in every little back and forth he does, which is verse by verse, he brings out some nuance of something that he wants us to see that he fully understands. And that's why this passage is quite transitional, because chapters 1 through 4 in Romans all speak about our death, born in death, and the redemption that is given to mankind through faith, our justification by means of faith. And what Paul here is doing now is taking our justification and making it a part of our very daily lives, instead of what a lot of Christians think is that they're waiting for heaven for things to be good. You know, when I get there, things are going to work out and everything's going to be fine. The life that we live in Christ is now. We don't have to wait for heaven. That's why he's given us so much power. That's what Paul is writing about here. This place, it's like a fulcrum in the book of Romans. It's the buildup to this is now transitioning to the application to our very lives today, and to live as those who are kings, because we are. And so what occurs here, the nuance of this is, you got one sin of Adam, but what does that cause? A multitude of sins. Endless. It's beyond number how many sins people have committed. And so, again, the gift, which is the work of Christ, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation to all men. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And so Adam's sin produces so many sins, and in Christ, therefore, he can't just die for Adam's original sin and it's all better. That doesn't save us. It doesn't even save Adam. Christ has to die for every single one of them. And God has said, I want to draw many to myself. Christ said, you lift me up and I will draw men to myself. Many men, many people, men and women. And it's gone on for thousands of years. I mean, think of how many people there have been. Why didn't God stop it at, like, I don't know, 100, 200, right? Christ would have been up there for a minute. But it's because of the vast multitude of sins, Christ has to spend several hours on the cross. And he doesn't know how long he's going to be up there. And so it's an amazing principle here that is brought out. Again, you read through it too quickly, you don't see it. In verse 16, and about a year before this, and you can see Paul's progression in his understanding of this, because it's interesting that he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians, something very similar. But in Romans, he speaks about it in more depth, or he writes about it in more depth. And 1 Corinthians was written about a year before the book of Romans. And he did the same thing. And we're actually going to go back to this passage. What did I do? What is that? Oh, I didn't delete those slides. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written. Oh, Russ is alone back there. I'm just jump around all over the place, Russ. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the same contradiction, or the same comparison. And he says in verse 47, again, we're going to go back here, the first man is from earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. And so again, is that worthy to be compared? Is heaven remotely better than the earth? I mean, of course it is. So again, this is what? Beyond comparison. Would you rather be just the soul, which is condemned, and therefore you're spiritually dead your whole lives, then you physically die and you're judged and you're separated from God in the lake of fire forever? Would you like that? Or is it far better to have a spirit that is alive and eternally with God forever? I mean, so what's the comparison? Well, there's typology here, but it is beyond compare. There he presented in outline a passage that we're already at in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam all die. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So in outline, the truth here, he presents it. And a year later, when he writes Romans, he elaborates on it in greater detail, revealing Paul's own personal spiritual growth and understanding of this very, very important thing. He presents death as an enemy to destroy, and he presents Christ as reigning and continuing to reign until all things, including the subversive reign of death, are put under his feet. Again, it was not God's sovereign will that death would reign over his creation. He would never will that, but he allowed it. And by allowing it, there's a certain aspect of his love that is revealed to mankind, to the angels, to the world, and that is his mercy, which is withholding just judgment, and grace, which is giving what mankind does not deserve. And so it includes, so all things will be what? Put under his feet. As it says here in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. So in Romans, this theme, this very theme that we see here is greatly enlarged and its implications made plain and practical application, because in Paul in Romans 5 is bringing this to application to us today. This reigning of Christ has been given to us. It's wonderful to keep seeing as you read through and study the New Testament, the mystery doctrine, that you see that everything that was given to Christ when he sat down at the right hand of God has been given to us. Absolutely everything. We don't become like him in authority, but he's a king and we become kings. He receives an inheritance, we receive the same inheritance. He was indwelt by God, we're indwelt by God. He was given a certain plan to execute on this planet, we're given the same plan with some added benefits that we need. You know, like the ability to recover from sin and so on and not be condemned. He didn't need any of that, but we do. And so it's truly quite amazing. It is absolutely important that we take this passage in Romans 5 and know that it is talking about life now and not waiting for eternity, which it will be there too. So here in the argument of this epistle, meaning Romans, in Romans chapter 5, we're at a turning point, for it concerns the active Christian life and the life of Christ flowing through us that we may know constant triumph in him. It's in, I always do this. See, I write to build up things, and then in my mind, I'm like, I want to go there now. I could probably just open my Bible. Why don't I just do that? I believe it's in verse 17. Romans. I should use this. This Bible's always on the pulpit, and I never use it. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign when? In life. It didn't say will reign in heaven. It says will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we don't become kings independent of the king, Jesus Christ. We become kings reigning in life. That means nothing is over me in life. Not people, not materialism, not earthly things, not death, not sickness, not any of it. Not any of it. And say, but I'll get sick. But in your soul, will you get sick? Because the body doesn't matter. As soon as you lose this physical body, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. So the sickness on the physical body is not the issue, nor is the death. What is the issue is what is in your soul. And that's where we reign. We reign. That word is a word for being a king. It's perfectly translated. Reign is fine. But it says, notice again in verse 17, by the transgression, what reigned before Christ reigned and we could reign as believers? Death. And that death is sin. It came by the transgression. So sin and death reigned us. And a lot of people born into this world don't think that they're reigned or ruled by death and sin. But they are, whether they acknowledge it or they don't. They are absolutely ruled by it. And they cannot usurp it. They cannot escape it, no matter how much they fool themselves into thinking they can. But through the one Christ, we have basileo. The word means to be a king. It's where we get our word basilica from. It means kingdom. We have a king. We are kings in life. That means we rule everything. And so, of course, that is in our souls, not physically. So again, this epistle, and this part in the epistle, is that turning point where what he has presented before is now turned into application into life. And that's why I picked it. I mean, it was easy to pick that. Christ, when he raised people from the dead, displayed his power over death, and now he has given it to us in life, that we don't fear death, we don't fear sickness, we don't fear poverty, we don't fear exposure, we don't fear going without food or water or any of it. Remember he said, I'm going to give you food so you'll never be hungry again. And he was talking about himself. And the people said, oh, give us this bread so we will never hunger again. And he wasn't talking about physical bread. He was talking about him. He said, you will never thirst again. Drinking from the fountain of life, you'll never thirst again. But some of us may die of dehydration. It could happen. But our souls will never thirst for life. And that's what's important now. And that's where true freedom is. Because anything can happen to the body in this world. But you and you alone have control over your soul. And if you allow him, God will give reigning kingship power to that soul. But we're in it. You know, you have to use your volition to give him that power. So verse 16 of Romans 5 shows that there's no comparison between the grace of God in Christ and the offense of Adam and its sinister consequences. These were permitted by God in order to prepare the ground for the revelation of what would occur throughout the Bible. You know, the first thing he does is sacrifice an animal and cover them with the skin of the animal. And what happens as we progress from Genesis on to Exodus and on, we see the grace and mercy of God in a greater, greater, greater light. It becomes more in focus as you progress through the Old Testament and as God reveals it to his people and Israel goes through its history with its, you know, the split of the country and the northern kingdom being taken away and the southern kingdom being taken away and then they're allowed to come back. All of it we see God, his grace and mercy being more and more brought into focus, and then bam, Christ comes at the perfect time. And that is the ultimate display of it. And that display has been given to his church. And so that's why we're to live in triumph. If we live in defeat, how do we witness to the king? How do we witness of the king? I mean, if I am defeated in life, how am I witnessing of the one who has victory over all of it? Right? That doesn't work. Then I would not be a witness of him. Can I lose my salvation? No. You're going to be in hell. When you return in your resurrection body with him, at least then you'll be a witness. Because people will look at you and go, wow, that's a nice body. Thank you very much. But in time, victory, reigning, kingship over everything in our lives. This doesn't at all mean sinlessness. It means a lifestyle of victory. And that is the power that has been given to us. And if we don't experience it, it's not his fault. It's not the word's fault. It's not the fact that, you know, you were too slow to understand it. Your IQ wasn't high enough or anything like that. None of that matters. What matters is the God, the Holy Spirit, is our true teacher. And therefore, if we avail ourselves to it, we will experience it. So this passage does supremely emphasize the important fact that for only one transgression, the sentence of condemnation in death was passed. So your personal sins are not in view here. God did not allow man to commit many sins and then show his divine displeasure. He didn't say, all right, Adam, you're on timeout, and I'll give you another chance. You know, it's not. It was nothing like that. It was bam. It was immediate. The moment one sin was committed, the sin that would they that he committed, he put the law of sin and death into operation. God did. There could be no doubt that death was the sentence. Spiritual death followed by physical death, and for Adam or anyone who came after him, there was no way out of it. God didn't broker a deal or give Adam time off his sentence for good behavior. Right, so it's people in our legal system, people can make deals. Right, I'll rat out my friend and I'll get a lesser sentence. And people can do that. But there's nothing like that here. The sentence is absolutely final. And the penalty is extremely severe. It's so severe. And so why did God do it? He had to. He is perfect justice, and perfect justice must judge sin. Man had to be separated from the Garden of Eden. Man had to be separated from the Tree of Life and be separated from God. And he would toil in life, work by the sweat of his brow, in conflict where his life would be in danger. People could murder him, kill him, that he might go, he might starve. He might die of exposure. And if he does die, oftentimes he would die in great pain. So perfect righteousness cannot do anything other than what? Judge sin and do this. God must judge it, and he did. And with that sentence of condemnation, God determined that it wouldn't go past physical death through Christ. In other words, the sin which caused us to be in a chaotic world, which caused us to be in a very dangerous world, ultimately ends up separate from God eternally in the lake of fire. And so what God did through Christ is take the penalty of sin and put the ultimate penalty, which is the lake of fire, and pour that on his son. That is ultimate spiritual death. And therefore, God did not necessarily judge them according to the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual death. He judged that in his son. Everyone who rejects the work of the son takes the penalty themselves. They're saying, God has revealed it. He revealed it to Adam and the woman through the blood sacrifice. That's what he gave them immediately, was the animal blood sacrifice, is a blood covenant. That's why the phrase blood of Christ is used all throughout the New Testament. That is a shadow of what was to come. They put their faith in that blood sacrifice and they were saved eternally. So once eternity came, they would have their time. They would spend eternity with God, though they still would toil and have great heartache at times on the earth. So when sin is judged in Christ or on Christ, it is a beautiful thing. When I understand that I am a sinner because of the choice of one man and one sin, because of that I commit many personal sins. I'm not in any way acquitted of that. I am, though, not judged for it because it was judged upon Christ. Although I do suffer and reap what I sow. Everybody did, even before Moses, before the law. They reaped what they sowed. But the point is a freedom here. And the freedom that comes from the fact that, well, if one man could condemn me, then one man could release me. And he did. And when mankind wants to work for that relief, for the relief of even some of the sentence, in other words, you know, like in our day and age, like being in prison, time off for good behavior, or hard work. You know, you do work or whatever, and you get off. When mankind wants to work for the relief of even some of the sentence in good behavior or in some kind of morality or superior moral superiority, etc., they failed to see the true beauty of God's solution, and they miss the grace of God. And that results in a continued slavery of Adam under condemnation and fear of death. So God did not take a halfway measure against it. He proceeded with the full weight of his condemnation. We have a legal system which has a scale of aggravation. You commit a misdemeanor, you don't get the same sentence as you commit a felony or a capital crime. You steal, it's against the law, but it depends on how much you steal would determine your sentence. No court in the world would condemn a man to death for stealing fruit. You say, well, Adam just took a piece of fruit. Give the guy a break. No court in the world would inflict the death penalty on a man who stole fruit from an orchard, even if he took all of it. And that's not the point. What Adam did when he took it and ate of it, was taking it, was not the sin, it was eating of it, that he desired to be like God. He desired and chose to leave his submission to God, his dependence on God. He chose independence. He chose what he desired, and it was independent from God. And because of that, one sin is enough for him to condemn the entire human race. And so our text reminds us that for one act of disobedience, God passed the death penalty against Adam and all his posterity to the remotest generation. In other words, it doesn't dilute itself along the way. The penalty is the penalty on everybody. Spiritual death, born spiritually dead, die physically, and without redemption, without faith in Christ, we would die a second time, and that is the death of the lake of fire. So not only was the sentence of condemnation passed, but ever since it has been executed against every member of the human race, so that its effects may be seen even in young children, the little babies. You know, they're in the maternity ward. Oh, so cute. Sinners. All of them. I frequently go to the maternity ward and just point at them. Sinners! No, I don't do that. They're cute and all, sure, but how does God look at them? Sinners. They're separate from Him. They're enemies of Him. And allowed to grow up and be who they are, they will become enemies of Him. All of us did. And God had solemnly warned Adam of this. Solemnly warned him, if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that death would result. God manifested his immediate and spontaneous and complete hatred of sin in any form. This is manifest. It's not, all right, Adam, get a second chance or let you go on for a while. God manifests his immediate, instantaneous, and complete hatred of sin in any form. And therefore, sin is sin to God. It's not venial sins and mortal sins. That's a Catholic thing. Sin is sin to God, and all sin brings death. First spiritual death, then physical death. And for us who are redeemed, if we're walking in sin, that's walking death. That's temporal death. I'm going to start calling walking death. When we're not in fellowship with God, when we're, as 1 John 1:6 says, walking in darkness. The original sin, though, led to billions and trillions of offenses against God in individual personal sins. Right from the beginning, Cain commits murder. The whole human race becomes so evil that God has to start over with Noah and his family. After that, not too long after they get off the ark and the covenant is given to Noah that I'll never flood the earth again, and there was a covenant made, that Nimrod builds a tower to oppose God, the Tower of Babel. And man spread all throughout the earth. From that point of origin, right around there in the Babylon area, they spread out. Some went west, Europe, South, Africa. Some went east, Asia, and the Far East. And it, from what we think, most likely crossed the Bering Sea, that there's a land bridge there, and came to America and filled up North America and South America. And sure, it took a couple thousand years for them to do that. And as their genetic, as they mate, and some survive and some don't, the outward appearance starts to change. You know, those who are out in the Far East start to gain a different appearance than a European or an African or an American. And so outwardly, people seem to be changing. And it's true, they did. However, inner, no change. Absolutely no change inwardly. No matter where they went, no matter how far they went away from their place of origin after the ark had landed, every one of them are sinners full of evil, no matter how far he emigrated from that place in the Middle East. He never got better, and his great evil was manifested all over the place. Wars, just tremendous evil. And nowadays we have, our history is better because people recorded it more. But if you look at what has happened in like World War I, World War II, ethnic cleansing that has happened between various races, just flat-out greed, all kinds of lusts that have caused death and havoc and pain in people's lives, outward depravity. We never improved. And the Satan is trying to teach us that we are getting better. And no matter how much he tries to organize things, we ain't never going to get better. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 1, 5 through 6, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds." That's God saying through Isaiah, this is how I see my people. And say, well, that was the Jews. It's not us. We're Gentiles. We're not like that. Oh, yeah, we are. All of us. "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" Right? We all did that. I mean, some rebelled more than others. But so what? It's rebellion. God condemned the entire human race for one sin. So you cannot use the argument, I'm less of a sinner than that guy, so I'm better. We're all condemned by one sin. Even those before Moses, where the law, the sins against the law were not imputed to them, they were still dead, spiritually dead, still condemned. So it's not, you know, how much I sin. It's got nothing to do with that. Those who sin more, they reap more rebellion. They reap more raw wounds, bruises, welts. Yeah, they do. But still, in the eyes of God, all of us are absolutely spiritually dead unless we've believed in Christ as our Savior. Also in Romans 3:12, we were at a couple nights ago, "All have turned aside, together they have become useless." That's a good word for us, useless. "There is none who does good, there is not even one." Not one. So when the law was given by Moses, as we read in the scripture, sin actually increased, personal sin. But none of this stopped the grace and mercy of God. You know, when you think about it from that angle, you say God gave His law to reveal His demand, what the demands of righteousness would be on a creature, showing that the creature could never fulfill it. And so therefore, within that law are the festivals, the feasts, and the animal sacrifices that reveal salvation. That's all in the law, right? And the articles of the tabernacle, all of it. It's all in there to reveal the way of salvation and also that mankind needs a Savior. There's no way that anyone can be made righteous by the law. But the law is holy, as is stated. So when God gives that law, doesn't it mean more personal sins are going to be committed? Absolutely. Which means longer on the cross. That means more sins that Christ has to die for. And so you say, well, you know, God, why not, you know, let's bypass that law thing and get, you know, get on with it. And see, but God is absolutely not like that. I mean, I would be like that. We all would be. Let's just get this over with. But God isn't. You want to see, it's in Hebrews 2:10. It says that through His Son's sacrifice, He wants to call many sons to glory. And it's the same word, but that word is often used in the New Testament, that polus, which is the many in Romans 5 here, that where through Him one transgression, the many died, and the many are made alive through Christ. And He talks about God wants to bring many sons of glory. Sons to glory is the same word. So that's why the issue is one sin of one man. Whether it resulted in 100 more personal sins or 100 trillion more personal sins, the issue here, as Paul makes clear, is the fact that one sin of Adam. So the trillions of personal sins that resulted from the fall did not hinder the grace of God one bit. That's the point. Again, in... I want to read my Bible again. Wow, was it that far ago? "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions." And so the trillions of personal sins that resulted from the fall did not hinder the grace of God one bit. Christ doesn't know how long He's going to be up there. What after 1 hour of being separated from His Father? This is an agony that none of us will ever experience or ever know. It is beyond words. That's why it's not described. Everything went black, and it's not described. All we know is that Christ yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What it is, we know that it was worse than the physical suffering and the mental suffering that He went through during His unfair trials that whole night before, because He didn't cry out in pain at any of that. But He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So after 1 hour, is He like, maybe I should get off? He has all power to get off. He can get off anytime He wants. He can just hop right down there on the ground and say, I'm done with this. 2 hours go by. Again, he doesn't know how long he's going to be up there. It reminded me again today of when I was a kid and we took karate class. They would put us, we used to have an hour and a half karate classes that were intense workouts. And every once in a while, they'd put us in a squat. And you'd have to squat down. And they made sure they had these bricks that they could put on your thighs. If you were too high up, the thing would fall off. And then, you know, you'd get yelled at. So you had to really squat down. And they didn't tell you for how long. That was the torture. You might be in a squat for 2 minutes, 1 minute, or 5 minutes. You didn't know. So you're just, as your legs are starting to shake, you just keep looking at the clock. There was mental torture as well as physical. And anyway, I think about that when I think about him being on there. 2 hours, 2 hours, 10 minutes, 2 hours, 20 minutes, 2.5 hours. How long is this going to go on? How miserable it was. No idea. Trillions and trillions of personal sins that resulted from the fall. It did not hinder him one bit. He says, in spite of the joy that I have, I endured the cross. Actually, it's written of him in Hebrews 12:2. In the place of his present joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured it for us. He wasn't getting off until every single last little and big, whatever you want to call them, sins were paid for or judged. And that brings, took the judgment for everyone. Okay. We certainly looked at, I was trying to think of a simple sin. I've known of people who've owned restaurants. I knew this one particular guy who owned a pretty big restaurant in back east. And he stopped putting the sugar substitute packets, the Equal and the Sweet and Low, he stopped putting them on the tables. Because there's a lot of old people who used to go to this place, and they just fill their pockets up with these things, right? And so they'd go in there and just unload them. And it's like, there's no way that much Equal was used in one night. And so he stopped putting it out. You know, they'd have to request it, and the waitress would come and bring you one packet and whatever. So... So say you stole a sugar substitute packet. We view that differently than murder. Come on, he's old. Let him give him some sugar. And rightly so. I mean, murder is a greater offense. But think about it. Every little sin, every big, huge sin, whatever you want to call them or classify them, he did not forsake one. One sin of Adam condemns the whole human race. That means to God, sin is sin. Again, what if God had said enough already and began what is called the day of the Lord, which starts with the rapture and then proceeds to all the eschatology? What if he called for that before you and I were born? Well, we wouldn't know, I guess. But I'm extremely glad that he didn't. And all of us should be. He didn't shorten the list. You know what I mean? Of the many of Adam's progeny because of the great increase of personal sin. And again, this is where Hebrews 2:10, what I was just mentioning. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many, polus, sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And that's Christ's sufferings, of course. For Hebrews 2:10 again, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting. Fitting. Meaning that that's longer on the cross. That's more sins to pay for. And he paid for them all. Since many sins did not minutely hinder the grace of God, therefore the issue, I mean the true issue in our condemnation, in our chaotic place that we live in is the sin of one man. But the grace of God showed it has no bounds by not only atoning for Adam's first sin, but for all the sins of mankind. So therefore, we would say that Christ paid a heavy, heavy price for many, many people. And it results in justification. This is awesome. I'm no longer in debt, but there was a time when I was. You know, I didn't have much. I never owned a home, but I went a little crazy with credit cards some years ago. And, you know, I remember paying interest and all that. And I remember thinking, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful if this just all got paid off? You know, and if you've ever been in debt or great debt, and wouldn't it be wonderful if some piece of paper came in the mail and it showed every account that you owed money, and there was a nice red or green check next to it that said paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That's exactly what this word is. Except our debt, as in Colossians 2:14 states, is our sin against God. Verse 16 again, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, and this is the result, resulting in justification. And justification is the word dikaioma, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. That's the original Greek word, and it means a concrete expression that a person is righteous. The the words for justify and righteousness are very similar. They come from the same root word. It's a D-I-K-E word, D-K, and there's a lot of words from that. And so this is actually, in classical Greek, it referred to, because this is a noun, and it referred to a piece of paper that someone would get that said their account was paid in full, or that they were no longer, or they were acquitted of a crime. Say you had all sorts of crimes against you, and you went for your arraignment. If you've ever been in one of those, you know exactly what those are. I've been in a couple myself, and you go to your arraignment, and what they do at the arraignment is they read off charges. Now, what if there are multiple of those? And they all carry a sentence. Say jail sentence. Say you've got extortion, murder, racketeering, selling drugs. You've got grand larceny. And you've got all of these things that you did. You had a bad day and you went nuts. All right, and you got caught. You got caught in every one of them. And here you come to your arraignment, and this carries a 20-year sentence. This carries a 15-year sentence. This carries a life sentence. And man, I'm going to be in jail for the rest of my life. And then when you go to your arraignment, you're out, well, unless they incarcerate you, but you can, if you post bail, you can go home. So and hopefully, you know, if you can become a fugitive if you like, but if you don't, you have to go back. And maybe there's a trial or something. Imagine when after you leave, after the acquittal, you get to go home and you get to contemplate the rest of your life in prison, which is fun. It's not fun. And then you go back. What if when you went back, the judge stood up with this piece of paper as you are shaking in your boots and about to pee yourself, and he says, acquitted. All charges are dropped. Forever. This will never come up again. And it's, John, you made a wonderful job of that. That's in the salvation booklet that John wrote. And someone steps in and says, I'll take that penalty. And they're qualified to do it. And that's what this word means. It means, with your name on it, think of a piece of paper in heaven with your name on it. It's fine. There's no such thing, I'm sure, but that's fine. And it's right there. It says acquitted, righteous, and it's stamped. And certainly it is. In Ephesians 1:14, it says that we are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And so the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is that this contract of justification has been stamped. It's not a sealing like sealing a letter. It is a stamp. And that stamp, when you made a contract in the ancient world, the people who made it, they would have a personal stamp. Sometimes it was a ring. The stamp would be in the ring, and you put that wax down, and you would stamp into it. Well, God the Holy Spirit has a stamp, and he stamped this contract. And you can say without doubt that I am perfectly righteous, and I have a legal claim to, I am acquitted, I am vindicated of all things against me. And it's absolutely the truth. You got to put your faith in it. That's all. And what's awesome here is that God says, now, you know, I know you are but dust, right? I know that you suffer in the ways that you do. I know what your temptations are. And I know at times you forget this. And that you self-condemn or you let others condemn you. and you lose your power, you lose your peace, you lose your contentment, you lose everything for that moment. Hopefully it is just a moment. But God says you will never, ever be judged even for your doubt. All right? It's over. All judgment is over for you. If you've believed in Christ as your Savior, all of this has been put upon Him. That's why the condemnation through the one sin is not worthy to be compared with the glory that comes from the life that Christ has given us. And when our faith is in that, just you're going to be so strong and content and happy, joyful, and above. See, and again, in verse 17, you will reign in life, meaning that you're not going to rob my peace. This circumstance isn't going to rob my peace. This person isn't going to rob me of my peace. This financial burden is not going to rob me of my peace. This sickness, the call from the doctor that said I got a month to live, that's not going to rob me of my peace. Because in life I reign through the one who is the King, the true King. And that is concrete. And that's why Paul would write, you know, as he's writing Romans now, this is an enormous letter that he's writing, 16 chapters. And as he's writing it, he comes to chapter 8 before he starts to talk about Israel. And he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge. That's actually in chapter 11. In chapter 8, he says, I am convinced that nothing created in this world will be able to separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angels, not principalities, not powers, nothing. And then in chapter 11, he says, the depths of the wisdom and the judgments of God. How unfathomable are His ways. Right? Because he's just blown away by this. You can see his understanding here. That's why it's really cool to know that 1 Corinthians is written about a year before this. And that we see in Paul a tremendous growth and a tremendous understanding, which is what happens to all of us when we're positive towards the Word of God. So every one of Adam's progeny would add, and you and I have our place on that list, of sins committed. We would add to that list. And as the list got longer and longer, the vindication of every man, as if he's doing it for one, he's doing it for all, the vindication of every man became more and more costly. So Adam committed one sin, but Christ would die for trillions of sin in order to offer justification to all men, and therefore the free gift is beyond compare. And so when we go back and we read this verse again, there's some complexity to it because there's nuances to it. And once we come to spend our time on it and come to an understanding of it, the depth of it, now you can, even in the future, go back to it and read it in your Bible in English without me having to say anything, and you will find great richness in this verse. Again, Adam committed one sin, but Christ would die for trillions of sins, and that's the free gift arose from the many transgressions. As the list got, and therefore the free gift is beyond compare. And so just precisely that, sin is sin to God. And the ocean of sins that resulted from Adam's one sin demanded a proportionate flow of justice, judgment. All had to be judged. Either all are justly condemned, or the love of God calls for the cross of Christ and several hours upon it, in darkness, in judgment, and in spiritual death. I've seen some people write about this in terms of, well, here is the justice of God, and was kind of fighting with the love of God. So the justice says, burn them. The love of God says, save them. You know, that's ridiculous. People spend too much time thinking too much, I think. You take what God gives you, and God is, He speaks to us as children, you know. It's not that complex. We spend time to get it all organized in our heads, but it's not that complex. The justice of God demanded judgment. The love of God called for the cross. And that's it. Because of our pathway into sin, the love of God, which was always there, of course, God is love. And therefore, within that love is grace, giving what is not deserved, and mercy, which is withholding what is justly deserved, like judgment and wrath. Now that had the opportunity to be revealed. It was always there. And so all had to be judged. The love of God called for the cross of Christ. And the love of Christ was 100% willing to do it. Again, in John 10, he said, I lay down my life, and I take it up again. This is what my Father has commanded me to do. That's in John chapter 10. So without this flow of grace and mercy, we're completely lost and without hope. And you know what it's a lot like? It's like the Exodus generation. They were out in the wilderness walking around, and they were out of water, as we noted. And when, not completely out, I don't think they were out, but the stores must have got low, and people start to get thirsty. You know, you have to ration water, especially when you know you don't have any. You get thirstier, mentally. So there are how many people? 600,000 men, I believe, is the count, so with women and children, you probably got close to 2 million people with Moses, all on the move. And there's no water, and they're in the wilderness. Where is this going to come from? It's obviously from nowhere, unless God brings it. Now, we noted that they had already seen so many miracles. They saw the Red Sea split. They had already seen, before this, I'm talking about Moses striking the rock. They've already seen the bitter waters that they found turn to sweet. They've already seen manna come from heaven that they've been eating, and now they're without water. And of course, they complained and complained again. and Paul uses just this example. God instructed Moses to go to a particular rock and to strike it once. The strike represents our sins. That's the strike, the pain upon Christ. That's all of our sins. But that strike produced a deluge of water. It said so much water came from the rock that it created a river. And it would have to make unthirsty... to hydrate 2 million people, to slake, that's what I was thinking of, to slake their thirst. I very seldom get a chance to use that word, and I like it. And so you needed a lot of water. And isn't it true, right? And so Paul does use it in 1 Corinthians 10:4 as his example, where the rock is Christ, the strike is our sins, and the deluge of water is God's grace. He says, in the book of Revelation, Christ says at the end of the book of Revelation, drink without cost. Drink much as you want. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, I've been having a hard time wrapping my mind around this, and I find it funny that some things I find so easy. I say, yeah, of course that happened. And then I'm thinking, there's a rock that followed them around the wilderness? And that's the wording, so I believe it. The spiritual rock, whatever that rock was, followed them. Or maybe the stream did. I don't know. It's not for us to know. If God's love had not done this, then we would have all remained spiritually dead and condemned. And just like the Jews would have all died of dehydration in the desert. Right? We're all born into a wilderness. And the wilderness is this chaotic world. We're all thirsty because we all need grace. We all need salvation. And so when Moses' strike was the strike of our sins upon Christ, Christ took that strike. And it's interesting that much later, 30-some-odd years later, they come back to perhaps the same rock. And Moses was told, because they were out of water again, and Moses was told to speak to the rock. And Moses got so angry with the congregation, and I would have too. 40 years with these knuckleheads, I would have gone crazy. And he struck the rock. He struck it again. And in fact, he hit it twice out of anger. And for that reason, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. He was severely disciplined for that. And that is because this strike happens once and once alone. It does not happen twice and is not done in anger. God says that God was pleased to crush his son. He was pleased to crush his son. I believe that's Psalm 22. And so that he would be that sacrifice for us. So again, Adam makes one willful sin that opens the floodgates of personal sins, a list which is extensive to say the least. And the beyond comparable gift of Christ is to cleanse us from every single one of them. He never got off the cross, though he had the power to do so. And he didn't know when it would end, but he remained. And again, I can't emphasize this enough, though I'm out of time. is that you have a concrete written expression that has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, that you are absolutely, perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, and that you have an absolutely legal claim to complete acquittal and vindication from all that has been done against God and against yourself and against people, but all sin essentially is against God. And I'll just end with this in Colossians 2:14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that list of personal human sins, you know, of course this is metaphorical, but if it were a real list, it would be miles, miles, and miles long. And all of it was nailed to the cross. So this debt that you had, again, is all marked off, paid in full. And you cannot add to this. You have nothing to pay here. You have nothing to add. It's done. It's paid. You don't add any more. There's no interest or anything. It's completely done. And coming to a wisdom of that is coming to an understanding of Romans 5. And with that understanding, you will never leave doctrine the rest of your life, because there is nothing more beautiful than this. You will never, ever leave the Word of God. Anybody who comes to understand this, I'm completely convinced that they will never, ever quit on listening and learning doctrine for the rest of their lives, because there's nothing better. There's nothing can't compare with it, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, that you've supplied by means of your grace the wonderful river of forgiveness and vindication. Thank you that you have made it so explicitly clear in your word, and that we have such a place to gather together to learn it in complete comfort and without distractions. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.